Psalm 126. I suppose this evening we continue to practice what we've been studying on Sunday mornings of praying, as well as sticking with something we've also been studying, the Psalms, which of course are one of the books of prayer, as well as the song book. And as well, when I chose to do Psalm 23 this morning, I went ahead and chose to do Psalm 126 this evening. Before I read it, let me just mention something about it. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent, which were the 15 psalms that tradition has would have been sung on the way to those festivals by the Jewish people, sort of their traveling companions, their, like we might sing along as we drive in the car on a trip, whatever songs we might sing together as we go. These were their, some of the songs that they would sing, and there's a sort of a flow to them. I think it starts at 121. But this is one, this is one that looks back at a previous event of what God has done, did, what he's doing now, and what we're hoping he'll do in the future. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this what we could call a revival psalm, we ask that you would indeed revive our hearts even this evening. We thank you for the songs we've sung, for the prayers that have been prayed, and we now commit this time of studying your word. We commit this time to you and pray that you would build us up through it and that you'd be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian minister who ultimately ended up finishing the whole Bible, translating it into what we call the Message, a fairly modern paraphrase. He's also written some amazing books on pastoral leadership and just our sort of just continuing in ministry, continuing in the path of discipleship. Well, he has a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, where he looks at the Psalms of Ascent. And I grabbed this note before I came in just because the way that he opens his discussion of this psalm. Here's how he opens his discussion of this psalm. He says, Ellen Glasgow, in her autobiography, tells of her father, who was a Presbyterian elder, full of rectitude and rigid with duty. Quote, "He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure." I was thinking of you when I grabbed this. I've shared it before, but when you weren't here. Peter Jay, in a political column for the Baltimore Sun, described the sober intensity and personal austerities of one of our Maryland politicians. For a long time, he was in Maryland ministering, Eugene Peterson. So described a Maryland politician. Then he threw in this line. He dresses like a Presbyterian. Maybe he wears his gown, a black gown, everywhere. Well, he says again, I know there are Christians. Of course, he's sort of poking fun at his own tradition. I know there are Christians, so-called, who never crack a smile and who can't abide a joke. I suppose Presbyterians contribute their quota. But I don't meet very many of them. The stereotype as such is a big lie, created presumably by the devil. One of the delightful discoveries along the way of Christian discipleship is how much enjoyment there is, how much laughter you hear, how much sheer fun you find. And so this psalm is a, I think he's correct in going to that idea, a psalm of discipleship. Because it's a real psalm, because in this little section, just these few verses, a lot of emotions, a lot of descriptions of the Christian life are crammed in there. Restoration, dreams, laughter, joy, witness, tears, weeping, and yet joy, shouts of joy once again. There's a little disagreement exactly if this is the case, but most commentators do think this is a post-exilic psalm, looking back at that whole scope of what happened to God's people in the exile. Prior to the exile, by the way, the exile meaning the southern kingdom, Judah, and Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came in 586 and sort of finished off what they had begun to do years before and took them into exile. Prior to that, there had been very high points after David at the time of Solomon, but then Solomon sowed the seeds that led to eventually the divided kingdom. In 722, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom away, and they sort of were dispersed. God kept warning them through the prophets, I've given you you receive blessings for obedience, but covenant curses for disobedience, and his patience finally ran out after many, 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 centuries even of warning. And so Jeremiah is one who witnessed this, writes about it in Lamentations, just the gruesome year there in 586 when the Babylonians did fully conquer and take them away into Babylon. And then we have some records in Scripture of God using people like Daniel and such there. And then, of course, in Ezra and Nehemiah, bringing them back. And when God raised up Cyrus to bring them back, it was a remarkable deliverance. So this psalm, if that is the case, looking back, it sees high points and low points, and then more high points, and then just what happens in between the high points and the low points is everyday discipleship. Let's just sort of take it, walk through it a little bit and see if it might offer us some thoughts and some help as we live our own life of discipleship. And one pastor told me that a good title for this is When Everything You Ever Dreamed Of Isn't Enough. Because in those 70 years in Babylon, all they dreamed of was getting home. And when they got home, they're able to say, the Lord restored our fortunes. And we could say this in any deliverance. When you've been in the pit and God brings deliverance, we can all say this. You restored our fortunes. It was like a dream. You restored us and we were filled with laughter. Our tongue was filled with shouts of joy. Remembering. There's something for we could use. Remember. It's good for us to remember God's deliverances of us in the past. We can remember them. Remember the work that he's done in our lives. That's what they're doing here at the beginning. Remembering the work of God in the past. The big events that brought us laughter, brought us joy. Oh, what is that? I had Spurgeon this morning. Here I have Spurgeon again. At the moment when he turns our captivity, when he turns it around, the heart turns from its sorrow. When he fills us with grace, we are filled with gratitude. We're shouting with joy, remembering. We remember that time, and it feels like it's even today when we're remembering it. Joy comes back into our hearts, laughter, rejoicing. And when we think of, when we remember God's works, we see in this case, and this is often the case, and when we look through history, we see this, we bear witness to it. We bear witness to it, and then it brings others into the fold. In fact, it says the nations said, "The Lord has done great things for them." The nations notice. Unbelievers notice. Now, of course, when God does great deliverances, you know, in His own time, in His own way, sometimes they just notice because they think, well, this had to be God. But another way that they notice is by our shouts of joy, our laughter, our proclaiming. And so that we say it ourselves, likening ourselves to the children of Israel, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Remembrance, laughter, filling the heart now. Gladness. It's a sense of present gladness, looking at what the Lord has done as His revival, His sending His Spirit in a fresh way to make things new again. It was the latter part of December 1734, said Jonathan Edwards, when the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and to work wonderfully among us. At first, there were five or six sudden apparent conversions, one after the other. Some other of these persons were wrought upon in a most remarkable manner. And then one by one, as the spring and summer of 1735 came, some of the most unexpected people were, quote, savingly converted, as Edwards put it. Soon the whole town was consumed with the serious talk of religion, places of business, in the homes, at weddings, and in private Bible study meetings. Husbands and wives loved one another, as well as parents and children. An entire community and then the surrounding towns experienced, again, quote, a glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace. Hearts were truly broken and sanctified. Now, you must understand, there were no revival pep rallies, and I'm all for things like Franklin Graham's going to all 50 states and having I'm all for that. But in this case, this is the part where it said the Lord's done great things for them. We see it. There weren't any rallies. There was just preaching, ordinary preaching, Sunday by Sunday. God's Spirit came. Invitations were made to repent and believe the gospel. Outsiders scoffed and ridiculed these occurrences, just like they did back at the day of Pentecost. And they said, "Oh, they're drunk." Outsiders scoffed, but yet even some of them were saved against their own expectations. Edwards called it a time of joy. Wouldn't you love to see that in our day? That's from a little book among the thousands, dare I say, millions of words that Edwards wrote that they're still translating from his little script. He has a little book called a Narrative of a Surprising Work of God, or something like that, where he writes about this revival. God showed up by His Spirit. People were changed. And don't you love that? Just like this song, shouts of joy, our tongues, you know, talking about the Lord at work, talking about the Lord on the street, talking about the Lord at home. It can happen. God's done it before. He can do it again. Let's remember the times He's done it. Let's pray that He'll do it again. Those times of great joy in the Christian life. But there's an abrupt turn from that, which I think this is probably, of course, I really want you to take that note of remember. We have to remember so that in these times when things aren't so great, we can be restored again. But I like the fact that it really does change. It's a very positive opening, but then in verse 4, it says, restore our fortunes. I thought that he already had. Why this restore our fortunes? Like, streamed him in the Negev. Then he goes in, I'm going to get to verses 5 and 6 in a minute. Well, let's think about the return from the exile. Y'all remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Was a great, big, beautiful city awaiting their return for them to just go back and click open the gate. No, there was work to do. It was rubble, animals apparently roaming the streets. Lots of work to be done. In fact, those chapters of aside from just seeing God's work of redemption, which I think is always the main point, there's some sub-points of those books in Ezra and Nehemiah about how to get the people back together, how to get them organized, how to work, how to do, you know, how to protect ourselves, how to, you know, sort of just the whole big picture of the everyday Christian life, believing life. There was still work to do. God visits us, God reminds us, God shows us He is still in full control of things, and He hadn't forgotten us, but there's still work to do. There's still gates to be restored. There's weeds to be removed, those thorns and thistles that have been around since the fall. There's just everyday life of discipleship. I mean, even as, you know, I mean, here's a good example. We pray that we might, those among us, and I have been included in this, when we need a job, and we pray that we'll get the job so we can earn a living. And then when we get the job, well, you got to go to work. I mean, that's the whole point. We don't work for our salvation. We don't work for God's favor. We work because He's given us work to do. And that's what life's about. And so He, though restored, there was work to do. And that initial feeling of a dream wears off. And everyday reality sets in. So this is a good song. It tells us of the everyday reality that the life of discipleship requires. Lord, You've blessed us. Boy, we need You to keep on coming. We need some more blessings. We need Your help each day that we might do what You're calling us to do. Now, just as a side note, when it says streams in the Negev, apparently in the dry, arid climate of Palestine, a flood could come of rain in a dry time, and it would bring pretty well instant growth of flowers. So that He is saying, Lord, You can do it. You can bring flowers right out of the desert at Your appointed time. Would You do that? But then He closes, and I want us to spend our rest of our time here. And I'm going to bring in some other help from some other pastors who can help me out here. Let's see how it closes. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Then says it again and expands. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I'm just going to let John Piper, in his devotionals for his own church that he eventually published to share with us, he says some things about this, and I'm going to share with you, and then I'll make some applications to us, and then we'll conclude. Let me read how John Piper talked about this. This is his meditation on verses 5 and 6. There is nothing sad about sowing seed. It takes no more work than reaping. The days can be beautiful. There can be great hope of harvest. Yet Psalm 126 speaks of sowing in tears. It says that someone goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Why is he weeping? I think the reason is not that sowing is sad. He's not weeping because sowing is sad or that sowing is hard. I think the reason has nothing to do with sowing. Sowing is simply the work that has to be done, even when there are things in life that make us cry. The crops won't wait while we finish our grief or solve all our problems. If we're going to eat next winter, we must get out in the field and sow the seed, whether we are crying or not. This psalm teaches the tough truth that there's work to be done, whether I'm emotionally up for it or not, and it is good for me to do it. Suppose you are in a season of heartache and discouragement, and it is time to sow seed. Do you say, I can't sow the field this spring because I'm brokenhearted and discouraged? If you do, you will not eat in the winter. Suppose you say instead, I am heartsick and discouraged. I cry if the milk spills at breakfast. I cry if the phone and the doorbell ring at the same time. I cry for no reason at all. But the field needs to be sowed. That is the way life is. I do not feel like it, but I will take my bag of seeds and go out in the fields and do my crying while I do my duty. I will sow in tears. If you do that, the promise of this psalm is that you will reap with shouts of joy. You will come home with shouts of joy, bringing your sheaves with you, not because the tears of sowing produced the joy of reaping, but because the sheer sowing produces the reaping. We need to remember this even when our tears tempt us to give up sowing. Did you catch that? I'm still with Piper's devotional. George MacDonald counseled a troubled soul like this. Bethink thee of something that thou oughtest to do, and go do it. If it be the sweeping of a room, or the preparing of a meal, or a visit to a friend, heed not thy feelings. Do thy work. So here's the lesson. When there are simple, straightforward jobs to be done, and you are full of sadness and the tears are flowing easily, go ahead and do the jobs with tears. Be realistic. Talk to your tears. Say, tears, I feel you. You make me want to quit life, but there is a field to be sown, dishes to be washed, a car to be fixed, a diaper to be changed. Here's my, I plugged these into Piper's, to John Piper's things, actually myself, in thinking of sort of the Ecclesiastes, you know, you do it and you have to do it again and you have to do it again and you have to do it again. So we do all these duties, all these daily duties. I know tears are going to wet my face today, but I have work to do and you will just have to go with me. I intend to take the bag of seeds and sow. And remember that remember God's grace and live by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross, knowing that these tears will not last forever. This is really helpful to me. I mean, even lately, I feel like I've been doing this, and I would just extend it to you, an application to you. We go about, and this, I think, there's a couple of different applications. Let me make one for us personally, one for us as a church. I think God really does work in it. When we persevere and just do the things that we have to do, and I'm really thinking of, in terms of church, sometimes we don't feel like coming to church. When we just come and just place ourselves here under the Word of God, with the fellowship of God's people, He'll lift us up. We don't feel like reading our Bible. Again, that's not the main point, but we just taking it anyway and reading a verse or two. Getting some food, some spiritual food. He'll use it. But even beyond those more spiritual applications, just washing the dishes. Taking the dog out for a walk. Just going to work for the job God's given you. Doing these little tasks. I think as we do them, He strengthens us, He grows us, He helps me, I hope, in my own life with these boys who I so want them to know the Lord, want them to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, just like the Lord. Sometimes I think, you know, I don't have a lot of good words to tell them tonight or today. I don't have a lot of, you know, anything real special. I hope they can just see that I'm keeping on, putting one foot in front of the other, trying to pray. I don't have family devotions every day. I wish I did. I don't. But they do see me, even when I'm tired or when I'm discouraged, just going back to the Lord. Where else can we go but to the same Lord, the one who can do great things for us? And then as a church, we're those two churches that God raised up that existed for many, many years, Crescent Hill and Woodland Heights. They are no more. Their day, God used them, but just because they are no more, they're now something else. New Covenant Presbyterian Church. God's given us things to do. People to love. Fellowship to have together. Let's just prayerfully each of us consider how that applies to us and our contributions to this church. And I don't mean financial, though that's part of it. I mean our participatory contributions, and then our own witness. We can say to the city of Selma, the Lord's done great things for us. We're glad. We're still together. Here we are. Come eat with us on Wednesday night. Y'all, God's ability to restore our lives is beyond our understanding. Just like a forest burns down and yet it grows back. Broken bones, they heal. Grief isn't permanent. Our tears are seeds that can grow into a harvest of joy because of God. Well, it's not a cliche. God doesn't make mistakes. God will bring good out of whatever situation He's placed us in. And so when burdened by sorrow, we can know our times of grief will end and joy will come in the morning. So let's be patient. God's great harvest of joy. He gives us a little taste of it today, and He'll give us a full feast of it in the future that will last forever.